It's good to be back together and to be able to look into God's Word again. That is what we'll be doing tonight, even though it is a little bit different than a typical sermon. But it is something that I have been doing, I guess, 6 times now since I've been here. This will be number 7. But there is a question box that is in the foyer, and it is available to you to drop questions into it. And I do not promise that I can give you answers to your questions, but I can respond to them. And so that's what this is, question and response. But the aim of this is to give biblical responses. And I do believe God's Word has answers to our questions. And it is our task to be able to apply God's Word accurately and appropriately. And so that is what we will attempt to do for the questions that we'll be looking at this afternoon. So, in the future, if you have questions that you would like to be incorporated into this, you can drop them in the question box, and I'll get to those as soon as I can. Today, we have 12 questions that we'll look at. Some of them, I think, will go pretty quickly. And I will note, along with the questions, I also had a suggestion about fill-in-the-blank outlines, and your suggestion has been noted, so... At some point, I will try to have some fill-in-the-blank outlines, at least semi-regularly, for those who are interested. Okay, so let's get into it. And I'll just say, these questions are somewhat random order. But this first question, has any woman written a book of the Bible? I know of the book of Ruth and Esther, but I don't know if they wrote them. Well, the answer to this question is that there is no evidence of any female authorship in the Bible. But we don't always know for sure who wrote every book, so take that for what you will. Ruth and Esther are two books that we don't know for sure who wrote them. Most scholars believe that Ruth was probably written by Samuel, and that Esther was probably written by Mordecai, or maybe Ezra or Nehemiah. And so those are the most likely candidates for those two books. But obviously, Ruth and Esther are about two different women. And while there is no evidence of female authorship, there is plenty of instances where women's words are recorded in the Bible. Ruth and Esther, again, being two prime examples of that. Miriam, you know, has an entire song that is recorded, a chapter-long song. Mary, the mother of Jesus, has a beautiful song that's recorded. Proverbs 31 is recorded as the words of King Lemuel's mother. So that whole chapter is the words of a woman. And so the Bible doesn't contain any female authorship, as best we can tell, but it does in fact contain many female words. So that's interesting. All right, next question. Can we have a lesson one worship where you go over all the to this days in the Bible to see if it meant present day or when it was written? I remember thinking that when I was in Bible class as a kid, I'd read something and it would say, you know, this has stood to this day. And I would think like, oh, wow, you know, 4,000 years later, it's still there. And I did a quick search and I found the phrase 91 times in the ESV, 84 in the Old Testament, 7 in the New Testament. And I'll save us some time. It seems to me that every single time it's used, it means the day that it was written. So when we read that in the Bible, that means that that was true when the text was recorded. 2 Samuel 10, verses 4 and 5, why are the beards significant? Instead of reading this, I'll just sort of paraphrase. This is during the reign of David, and it was when the king of the Ammonites died. His son took his place. And David, as a sign of goodwill, tried to send some servants to console that new king about his father's death. And the new king was very suspicious of David's servants. And so instead of receiving them warmly, he humiliated them intentionally. And he did two things. He shaved off half their beards, and he cut off their garments at the hips. And so you can imagine what a humiliating walk home that would have been with half a beard and half a tunic. And that was the idea. It was meant to humiliate David's servants. And that disrespect for David's servants sets up David's conflict with the Ammonites in the remainder of the chapter. So the beard, being a sign of dignity, was cut in half. Okay, next question. I know some people who do the Daniel fast. What's your opinion of Christians fasting? Well, the Daniel fast is often also referred to as the Daniel diet, and that is probably a more accurate way to refer to it, because it is a reference to what Daniel ate in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel was, of course, taken into Babylon with his three friends, and they found themselves in the king's court, and as they were being offered the king's delicacies, his food and his drink, Daniel and his friends recognized that it wasn't appropriate for them as Jewish men to eat that diet. And the most likely reason is because those foods violated the laws of the Old Testament. And so Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, decided that they would not defile themselves with the king's food. And so they ate water and vegetables, or they ate vegetables and drank water. And so it's important to recognize the context of that, because it shows this wasn't about a health diet for Daniel. It wasn't about being healthy. It was about being holy. It was about not defiling himself with things that would be considered unclean. And so sometimes I think people try to shoehorn some health recommendations into what Daniel ate. And certainly we'd probably all be a little better off if we ate more vegetables and drank more water. But that's not the point. The point is that we should not defile ourselves with things that are not appropriate for us. Fasting, however, is a spiritual discipline that is noted in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is worth noting that there's only one instance where God specifically mandated a fast for the nation of Israel, and that was on the Day of Atonement. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 to 34. And as we move into the New Testament, there is no direct commandment anywhere for Christians to fast. However, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, it seems to be a spiritual discipline that people voluntarily practiced for a number of reasons. And it's worth noting that in the New Testament, Jesus fasted in Matthew chapter 4. He gave directions for when you fast in Matthew chapter 6. He described a time when his disciples would fast in Matthew chapter 9. And in Acts chapter 14, in verse 23, we see Christians practicing fasting with prayer. And so I give you all of that to say, I can't tell you specifically how to fast, when to fast, how often to fast, because God hasn't given us that instruction. But it seems to me that there's enough evidence that people who were pursuing a relationship with God practiced it that I ought to recommend it to you. And in short, Christian fasting is a voluntary practice, but I believe that it's one that can benefit us spiritually. So without preaching the full sermon about that, I'll just sort of offer that. It seems to be a voluntarily discipline, but it can help us with our prayers. It can help us to focus on spiritual things. It can help us to remember to rely on God. And so both Jews and Christians practiced it voluntarily. So if you are interested in fasting, I'd recommend looking into it and giving it a try. Okay, here's a question from Acts 20 in verse 28. It says, do you think members of a church of God use this to say that their way is right in Acts 20:28? Or why, instead of Church of Christ, they use Church of God? Well, this reference is to what Paul is saying to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Remember that as Paul was headed to Jerusalem on his third missionary journey, that he stopped at Miletus and he called the Ephesian elders to him. And he was giving them instruction about how to care for the church. And he was concerned that they do their jobs to watch out for the flock that they were in charge of. And what he said in Acts 20 and verse 28 is, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And so there he refers to the church as the church of God. Now again, I did a quick search in the ESV, and the phrase church or churches of God is used 10 times in the New Testament. But either the phrase church or church of Christ, churches or church of Christ, is only used one time in the New Testament. And that is in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16. And so, I have to conclude there is nothing at all wrong with using the phrase church of God or using the description church of God. In fact, you might be able to say it's even more biblical. It uses with a frequency of 10 to 1 times in the New Testament. And so, it would be totally fine, totally biblical for us to put that name on our sign if we wanted to. We could call ourselves the Lawrenceville Church of God. Now, the practical issue with that is, as the questioner has noted, there is a well-known denomination that is called the Church of God. And so, you know, in our time and place and culture, somebody sees that on our sign, well, they might walk in with certain expectations. And so it might be wise for us not to associate ourselves with that particular denomination. However, I think we need to be careful that we don't think about the name Church of Christ in a denominational way either. And we can be guilty of thinking about that phrase or description, Church of Christ, in a denominational way. That is the name that we must use, and every church that uses that particular name is a part of Christ Church. And so, I'll just say, if it was up to me, I think I might just make the sign say Lawrenceville Church. That seems to be the most common way that churches are described in the New Testament. They're known as the church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, the church at Antioch, things like that. And so this is just a phrase that is used descriptively. I have no problem with us using the phrase to describe ourselves as a church of Christ. The phrase itself, Church of God, is not a bad phrase to use, but it just simply describes who we are. We are a group of people. We are a church. And what we're telling the world is that we belong to Christ. So hopefully that's a helpful answer to that. Okay, the next question I found very interesting. Is the well in John 4 the same well Joseph was thrown down? I gotta say, I had never thought about that particular connection, but I enjoy chasing this rabbit a little bit. So, let me just answer it this way. In Genesis 37, Joseph's brothers throw him into a pit. And that word pit in Genesis 37 can be translated as either cistern or well. So, Joseph was thrown into a well back in Genesis 37. And in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 32, it tells us that Joseph was buried at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. So, in Genesis 37, Joseph was thrown into a well in Shechem. In Joshua 24, we see that Jacob bought some land in Shechem and gave it to his descendants. And if you go over to John chapter 4, you'll see that there are some very striking similarities to what we know from that story. John 4 is obviously the story of Jesus passing through Samaria, and he meets a woman at a well. And look at how the well is described. John chapter 4 and verse 5. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And if you go down to verse 12, the woman that he's speaking to, the Samaritan woman, says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." So here we have a well that is in a town called Sychar in the region of Samaria, which sounds very familiar to what we read or what we know back in Genesis. And what's good to know is that archaeologists tell us that Sychar was either very close to Shechem or possibly even another name for Shechem. So we're zeroing in even further here. And what's even more interesting is that Jacob's well is still a popular tourist attraction today. You can actually visit it on the West Bank. And I know that there are a lot of questions sometimes about like these so-called holy sites. Is this actually the place where this happened? There's a lot of people that are over-eager to claim sometimes that this was this place or this was this thing. But in this case, Jacob's Well is almost universally agreed upon by archaeologists and scholars as being authentic. It has been maintained for millennia. The Zondervan Encyclopedia of the Bible says there are hardly any sites that have less doubt as to their authenticity than the site of Jacob's Well. All traditions agree on this as being the scene described in John 4, and with this, the biblical details fit perfectly. So, what we can say is that this site is almost certainly the well from John chapter 4. Jesus himself almost certainly drank from this well that you see on the screen. And I think that's pretty cool. Now the question is this the same well Joseph was thrown down? And the answer to that question is possibly, but it's hard to say. Back in Genesis 37, when Joseph was thrown into that well, verse 20 mentions several wells in the area, and verse 24 states that the one Joseph was thrown into was dry. So unless that well was dry and then at some point began to flow, it would have to have been a different one. Nevertheless, it would have been in a very, very similar location. I mean, they could have been two pits next door to each other within throwing distance. And on that note, I'll just say, there are tons of parallels to think about between Jesus and Joseph. Joseph prefigures Christ in so many ways. And to think about them in relation to what occurred at this well, that Joseph was thrown into a well, and Jesus himself is the fountain of living waters, there's probably a lot of interesting things you could think about. But the answer to the question is, it appears that this well was the one Jesus drank from in John 4, and it is at least very close to the well that Joseph was thrown into back in Genesis. So, I know that's kind of a Bible nerd thing, but I really enjoyed that. Okay, here's a question from Luke 23. Luke 23:33 in the New American Standard says that the place where Jesus died was called the Skull. I've seen articles that said it is called that because of its appearance. I don't think it was a coincidence Jesus died there, but how often did people die there? Well, the place of the skull was where Jesus was crucified, just outside of Jerusalem. You read about that in all four gospel accounts. However, in this case, the exact location is unknown. There have been some places around Jerusalem that archaeologists and scholars have tried to identify, but there's much less certainty about where it is. But in Matthew, Mark, and John, we get the Aramaic name. Aramaic was the language that Jesus and the Jews spoke in the first century. And that name is Golgotha. The Latin translation is the word Calvary. So that's where we get Calvary in some of our songs. And in the King James Version of the Bible, Luke 23:33 translates the skull as Calvary. And so Golgotha or Calvary, both are the same word, different languages, but they mean the skull. So the question is, why is it called the skull? And there are essentially two lines of thinking for why it's called the skull. One is because it was a hill that reminded people of a skull shape. Or two is because it was a place where people were taken to die, and thus it was associated with skulls. And we can't say for sure which one it is. Either one seems plausible. What's interesting, though, is that this is the only reason why people think Jesus died on a hill. So you ever see illustrations of, the crucifixion? It's always on a little hill. And we sing a song about a hill called Calvary. Well, perhaps it was a hill, if that's what this name is referring to, is the shape. But if not, it's possible Jesus didn't die on a hill at all. So that's interesting. So either it was a skull-shaped hill, or it was a place associated with skulls, because it was a place where people went to die. And we don't know for sure which it is. But what we do know is that this is the place where Jesus died. And it's because he was willing to die for us that we have life. And that is the important part of this story. This next question is very thought-provoking. Did Jesus know he was going to be crucified as a kid? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. This is a question where I think the more you think about it, the more interesting it gets. But here's some things that we do know. God's plan of salvation included the cross even before the foundation of the world. God wasn't surprised that Jesus was hung on a cross, and Jesus wasn't surprised that he was hung on a cross. In fact, when Peter preaches the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he says in Acts 2:23 that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So the cross was not a last-minute addition. It wasn't an unexpected twist. It was all a part of God's plan for salvation. Philippians chapter 2 gives us some insight into the mind of Christ. Philippians 2 and verse 5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so I think it's pretty clear to say that from a heavenly perspective, Christ knew exactly what he was coming to earth to do. This was in the mind of God even before creation was, and or even before creation happened. And Christ knew exactly what he was coming to the earth to do. In fact, in Jesus' ministry, you can see where he talks about the cross repeatedly and specifically. But from an earthly perspective, the incarnate Jesus must have come to the realization at some point early in life. And the questions that we have are when and how. It's difficult because we only have one story from Jesus' childhood. And that, of course, is the story in Luke chapter 2. And so if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 2, here we see this one story from Jesus' childhood when he was separated from his parents in Jerusalem at 12 years old. And it says here in verse 46 that after 3 days they found him in the temple sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" So even at 12 years old, Jesus had some idea of his identity, his relationship with God, his mission and his purpose on earth. But if you go down to verse 52, it tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And I think that must have described how Jesus developed over time. I'm not sure that when Jesus was 18 months old that he knew that he was the Messiah. But at some point in his life, he certainly was convinced that he was. And I'll venture just a little bit of speculation here. But I think that he probably came to understand who he was from the scriptures. As he read God's word, he came to see himself in those prophecies. And he rightly determined that he was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. And he was very convinced of that and, of course, correct about that. So, that is my answer to that. Okay, John chapter 15 in verse 3. The next question comes from that verse where Jesus says, "You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken." Explain more on how we are already clean. Now, to answer this question, we have to have the context of an earlier conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. So I'm going to start in John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, in verse 7, this is when Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. And he says, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. But that was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." And so in chapter 13, being clean describes being in fellowship with Jesus. He said, "All but one of you are clean," because he knew that Judas was going to betray him. And so because Judas was not in fellowship with Jesus, he wasn't considered clean. Now, if you go to chapter 15, where this quote comes from, John 15 in verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." And so here in John 15, his emphasis is on abiding in him, abiding in his word. And I think as we connect those two thoughts, the point is this, that as long as we abide in Jesus, we are clean. And the promise is that abiding in Jesus will also cause us to produce fruit. And so the bottom line, the practical takeaway, I think, from this imagery is this, that when we live in fellowship with Jesus, we won't be living in sin, and we will be producing fruits. And that is his point, that we are clean when we are in fellowship with him. Okay, the next question is about the Lord's Supper. And it says, "How do you know if you're worthy to do the Lord's Supper?" So I think this question probably comes from 1 Corinthians 11. And let's read just a couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 27. Here is where Paul relates the Lord's Supper as he has understood it to the Corinthians. And he says in verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So, the question is probably coming here from verse 27, where Paul says there's a way that we can eat in an unworthy manner. The King James Version in verse 27 reads this way, "Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." And so there are some people who get the idea that before we partake of the Lord's Supper, we need to judge ourselves and say, "Am I really worthy to partake of it this week? You know, like, have I really been faithful enough to participate in the Lord's Supper? And if I don't think that I'm worthy to partake of it, then I should just pass this week and not partake." And I just want to say, I don't think that that is at all what Paul is saying here. If we have sin in our life that we need to repent of, we need to repent of it whether or not we partake of the Lord's Supper. We need to be serious about repenting of sin that we discover in our lives, and we need to take that seriously. But his point in verse 27 is not the worthiness of the partaker, but the worthiness of the manner in which he's partaking. You see that? And I think the ESV and most every other translation translates it that way, that we can take it in an unworthy manner. And if you really want to press the language about worthiness, in the strictest sense, none of us are worthy of the Lord's Supper. You know, none of us deserved for Jesus to die for us. None of us are worthy of the Lord's Supper in and of ourselves. We're only worthy because he loved us enough to decide that we were worth dying for. That's why we're worthy. And so our responsibility in the Lord's Supper is to partake of it in a worthy manner. In a worthy manner. The chapter highlights several different ways that we need to be doing that. But the bottom line, I think, is verse 29, where he says, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So we need to eat and drink discerning the body. It shouldn't be a mindless act. It shouldn't be a self-centered act. It shouldn't be a robotic or a mechanical act. It should be a very thoughtful, meditative kind of thing that we do, where we're thinking about the body of Christ. We're thinking about the body that hung on the cross for our sins. And we're also thinking about the body of believers that we have fellowship with when we're partaking of that supper. So, my answer to this is, you know that you're doing it worthily when you are partaking in a way that is discerning the body of Christ. Okay, the next question is about church organization. Can you please explain the church sponsor concept that is practiced among some churches of Christ? My question is it a scriptural practice? Well, first, I will attempt to briefly explain the concept. So, the way this works under this arrangement is that one congregation agrees to oversee the work of an individual, such as a missionary to a different place, or a particular area, such as a foreign country. And then if other congregations or other individuals want to support that work, what they can do is they can send money to the sponsoring church, and the sponsoring church will then funnel that money to that missionary or maybe to several different missionaries that sponsoring church sponsors. And it's basically the same idea as a missionary society. So if you are familiar with how that works. Except in this case, the missionary society just happens to be a local church. A missionary society is technically separate from churches, but acts in the same way. But in this case, basically one local church lifts itself up as the missionary society, and other churches and other individuals can fund work by sending money to that church first. Well, here's an example. So if we wanted to support missionaries under this arrangement, we might call ourselves the sponsoring church, collect funds from other churches, and then funnel that support to the missionaries while overseeing their work. And I'll say I have two problems with that. Number one, there is no example of any such arrangement anywhere in the New Testament. You can look through the way that churches supported preachers and churches gave to other churches in the New Testament. This kind of arrangement is not found anywhere in the New Testament. We do see local churches supporting preachers directly, like the church in Philippi supporting Paul. And we also see local churches supporting needy saints in other places directly, like when different churches sent money directly to the needy saints in Jerusalem. But there's nowhere that we see a local church acting as a medium, a go-between, a sponsoring church. That arrangement is not in the New Testament. And secondly, my second problem with this arrangement is that it gives local church leadership more authority than God has prescribed. It's very clear that elders are tasked with overseeing the local church that they are a part of, and no further. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 5, you see that very clearly. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." And so clearly what God wants is for elders to oversee the work of the local church that they are assembled with and a part of, but their work is not to oversee other churches in other places. That would be an extension beyond what God has prescribed. So for those two reasons, we don't see this arrangement in the New Testament, and it gives local church leadership more authority than God has prescribed. I would say no, this is not a biblical practice, and it's not one that I would be supportive of. Okay, and here's our final question. 1 Corinthians 5. The question is withdrawal of fellowship from a sister who is also a child. What does this look like? How do we make application? I just want to say before I even touch this one that I really appreciate the heart. Because by its nature, that is a very difficult question to ask. But clearly it comes from somebody who cares about God's will and is willing to think about hard things that God might call us to do. But let's go ahead and read from 1 Corinthians 5. I think this would be helpful for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The whole chapter is just 13 verses, but let's read these for context. It says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Now, I'll just say, I spoke on this subject a little bit in question night number 4. So if you want a longer answer about church discipline or withdrawal, that might be a place to look. But I'll try to address this question specifically tonight. But I'll just say the concept of withdrawal is one that is born out of love for the sinner. Clearly you see that in 1 Corinthians 5. And that's really the principle of discipline in general. You know, parents don't discipline their children because they enjoy administering the discipline. If they do, there's something wrong with them. The reason why parents discipline children is because they're willing to make their child experience some discomfort now to spare them of worse future discomfort later on. And that's the principle of discipline. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And so notice that this discipline that Paul recommends is for those who are inside the church. He clarifies that in verses 11 through 13. He says, "We have a certain responsibility towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. That if there's somebody in our midst who is professing to be a Christian, professing to be in fellowship with Christ, but clearly living in sin, not willing to repent of it, then we need to make a statement to them, to the church, and really to the world around us, that they're not in fellowship with us." So what we're saying is, your relationship with God is even more important than your relationship with us. So until you're in fellowship with God, we can't be in fellowship with you. And we love you enough not to give you the impression that everything's okay when it's not okay. So, what if that person happens to be somebody in your family? What if it is your child who the church has been forced to withdraw from? That's the question. And I'll just say I'm very sympathetic because that has to be a very, very difficult situation to be in. I'll also admit I'm a young man with young children and I have no experience in this at all. But what I understand is that by changing something in your relationship with that Christian who is in error is a powerful statement to them that you care more about their relationship with God than you care about their relationship with you. And it's not because you don't care about their relationship with you, but it's because you care about their relationship with God so much more. But that still doesn't make it easy. I think that the practical application of this is that you're going to have to make some judgment calls about what you do and what you don't do with them. But it needs to be clear to that person that you do not approve of the sin that they're living in. So maybe it means that you don't have the social interactions that you had with them. Maybe it means that when you do interact with them, that it is a repeated conversation, that you're living in sin and you need to make your life right with God. But I think we might find some insight in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives directions for how we practice church discipline, and I think the steps that he outlines here are analogous with 1 Corinthians 5. But in Matthew 18 and verse 15, he says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two brothers along with you, so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." So maybe the question is, how should we treat Gentiles and tax collectors? Certainly Jesus would not recommend hating them or being rude to them. Jesus wouldn't recommend being harsh to them. In fact, Jesus himself gives us an example of how to interact with Gentiles and tax collectors. And this will be the last passage we look at. Go over to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Here in verse 27, it says, "After this he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" So if you want to know how to treat the person in the question, I think we can look to Jesus' example for insight. Jesus loved tax collectors and sinners. He spent time with them, and there were even occasions that he did eat with them. But what was the objective of his relationship with them? He wasn't endorsing their sin. He wasn't giving them the impression that their sin was okay. No, them being right with God was the express object, the express intent of his relationship with them. And he was telling them very, very clearly that they needed to change. And so that would be the advice that I would give, is there needs to be some withdrawal of fellowship, there needs to be something that changes in the relationship, but you keep spending time with them in ways that make it very clear that you want them to be right with God. And until they are, that the relationship that you have with them can't be everything that it was. And I want to use this text in in Luke chapter 5, to serve as the invitation for us tonight. Because Jesus is calling you to repent. If you are somebody that is in sin, and you are apart from Christ, you should take this example in Luke chapter 5 as being a very encouraging one. Because Jesus is not disgusted with you. Jesus doesn't hate you. Jesus doesn't want you to be excluded from the kingdom. In fact, Jesus is willing to condescend to you and beg you to turn your life around, to call you to repentance. What Jesus says to Levi here in verse 27 is, "Follow me." And so Jesus was saying, you can come exactly as you are, but you can't stay as you are. You need to change. And in verse 28, we see the change. It says that Levi, leaving everything, rose and followed him. And so that's the invitation. That's what it means to follow Christ, is to leave everything and follow him. And if that's a decision that you're willing to make tonight, you have the opportunity to act on it. If there's some sin in your life that you need to repent of, you need to do that. And if there's something public that you want to confess, or if you want to ask for prayers, you have an opportunity to do that too before you leave. But that is the call of discipleship, is to follow Jesus, to be willing to leave everything and follow him. And if you're ready to make that decision in some way tonight, and we as brothers and sisters can help you with that, we would invite you to let us know while we stand together and sing.